Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, The Kingdom Agenda. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out his kingdom agenda for us to embrace and to participate in. He explains what it looks like to identify ourselves with his kingdom agenda and what it looks like to live it out. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be with you all here in the house today, and those of you who are joining us online. If we haven't met, my name is Harrison, and I get to serve on the elder board here at Valley Brook. And normally on Sundays, I'm also serving in the tech booth on the camera team. So my normal perspective is seeing the backs of your heads, but today I get to see your faces. So that's pretty good. You know, it's amazing what a change in perspective can do, right? There's this story that my dad likes to tell at family gatherings of a time where he and some of my relatives went to a conference, and in one of the dinners they had at that conference, instead of a traditional speaker on stage, they actually had a magician perform. And so this magician kind of did a show, did some tricks and stuff, but he was also a hypnotist. So at some point in the show, he invited people from the audience to join him on stage to be hypnotized. Well, my aunt, who's one of the most fun and all-around amazing people you could ever meet, decides to go for it. So she and a bunch of other people go up on stage, and the hypnotist starts to do his thing, where he gets them into a more and more relaxed state, and he starts to weed out the people who aren't really into it. Well, my aunt makes the final cut, and the hypnotist gets everybody in kind of a deep, almost trance-like state. And then he starts to mess with their reality. He takes a plain white paper napkin and he tells them, "This is a $100 bill. Every time you see one of these, feel free to take it with you." Well, then he sent everybody back to their tables. And I don't know exactly how hypnotism works, but apparently this group of people really believed what this guy told them. So you can imagine what starts to happen next. Everybody's grabbing napkins off the tables and stuffing them in their pockets. They're asking their neighbor, "Hey, are you done with that? Are you going to use that?" And so they're gathering all of these napkins. And apparently it took a little while for this to wear off because my dad, being the jokester that he is, grabbed a stack of 100s on his way out. And when him and my aunt were walking down the hall, he starts dropping them on the floor behind him. And she couldn't help, bless her heart, but pick up every single one. It's kind of a funny picture, right? For us to see people who are scrambling to gather things that we can see are not worth anything and thinking that they're invaluable or thinking they're valuable. But the hypnotism that worked on them is also parallel to sometimes the hypnotism that the earth and the world has on us, right? We are convinced by our culture every single day that things that are temporary, things that fade, things that are ultimately as worthless as a paper napkin are valuable, that they're like a $100 bill, right? And I share that story because this summer at Valley Brook, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of Jesus' most famous and most important sermons, and I believe he is on a mission to wake us up from this spell. As someone who can see a greater reality, Jesus wants to shift our perspective from what the kingdom of this world says is important and show us what's truly valuable in the kingdom of God. So as we've journeyed through the Sermon on the Mount together, we've talked about some pretty big topics, right? We've talked about what it means to be blessed, what it means to love your enemies. We've talked about things like prayer and fasting. Well, today we see what comes next, and we pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 6. Read along with me. Jesus says, "Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is turning his attention to the topic of our money and our possessions. Now I know when we start talking about money in church, there's a natural tendency for our walls to come up, right? In our culture, especially our American culture, we don't talk about our money that much. That's a private and personal topic. You know, it wouldn't be polite for me to come up to Andrew right now and say, "Hey, Andrew, how much money you got in your bank account? How much debt do you got, Andrew? Did you give to church last week?" You see, he even looks uncomfortable with the idea of me asking those questions. And I would be too, right? We don't talk about our money, and we don't like people giving us advice for our money too, especially people who are on stage at a church, right? But Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about money. In fact, scholars suggest that Jesus spent 25% of his recorded teaching on the topic of money. To put that in perspective, that's 3 times more than Jesus talked about love and 7 times more than he talked about prayer. See, Jesus knows something really important. He knows that our spiritual walk with God is deeply intertwined with how we view our money and our possessions. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe that Jesus is giving us actually one of the most fundamental teachings on this topic. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these 5 verses, so I think it's actually most helpful to start in the middle to understand what Jesus is getting at here. Let's read verses 22 and 23 again. Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness." Now, when I read these verses, I feel like they're a little bit out of place, right? Like, what does the health of our eyes have to do with our money? Well, we actually find a clue in another parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 20. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's called the parable of the vineyard. And Jesus talks about this landowner who owns this vineyard, and he needs workers to come and work it for the day. And so the landowner goes out at different points of the day and recruits people to work with him. And he offers them all the same deal. He says, "If you work for the rest of the day, I will pay you a full day's wages." And so at the end of the day, Jesus gathers everyone, the landowner gathers everyone and pays them what they were promised. But the people who started at the beginning of the day didn't like this deal because they worked all day compared to the people who started later in the day and worked less. So they start to complain. But what's interesting is the question that the owner asks when they start complaining. The owner says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Now, these last words in the NIV and other English translations are actually a paraphrase. If we were to translate the Greek literally in these last few words, it would say, "Or is your eye bad because I am good?" See, in this parable, the workers' focus were on getting the money that they felt like they were owed, and it blinded them to the generosity of the landowner. Their eyes were literally unhealthy. This is the same idea and the same words that Jesus is using to communicate this in the Sermon on the Mount. He's warning us that our view of money can either fill us with spiritual light or it can fill us with spiritual darkness, turning us away from God. The way we see our money and possessions directly impacts our ability to see the goodness of God. See, our eyes are more than just rods and cones. They represent what we believe, what we pay attention to, and what we desire. So, you know, typically when we talk about money advice, we want to jump right into the behaviors, right? Just tell me what to save or what to spend or what to give, or asking questions like, is debt always bad or is it good in some circumstances? What are the 5 steps to financial freedom? These are all really good questions, and the Bible actually has a lot to say about these things. But Jesus doesn't give us that kind of checklist here, right? See, Jesus knows something important about us as human beings. He knows that what we perceive is what we believe, and that what we believe drives our behavior. In this case, how we view our money determines what we do with our money. And here in this teaching, I believe that's what Jesus' primary goal is. It's to help us to see in a new way. Like an eye doctor fitting us with a new pair of glasses, Jesus wants to refocus and reframe our perception of money so we can view it clearly like God intended. Now, some of you may be wondering, yes, these are prescription glasses, and wow, I can see you all a whole lot better now. Y'all are looking great today. That's what good glasses are designed to do, right? They help us to see reality more clearly. And every good pair of glasses has two main components, right? There's the lens, which refocuses the light that's coming into our eyes, and the frame, which reinforces the lens and keeps it attached to our head. So as we dig into the rest of this passage, I believe Jesus is actually giving us both of these things. He's giving us a lens through which to refocus our view of money and a frame to reinforce that view. So let's start with the lens. I think Jesus describes this in verse 24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Whew, this is another pretty attention-grabbing statement from Jesus. I don't think anyone listening back then and those of us today really want to volunteer to be in the I hate God camp, right? But does that mean we have to despise our money instead? Well, to help us understand what Jesus is saying here, I think it will help us to really understand what Jesus means by the word money in this verse. He's actually using an Aramaic word here, and that word is mammon. And that word carries a much deeper meaning than just a neutral currency or an economic tool. You see, mammon is the personification of wealth. It represents the power of material resources. See, a $100 bill is not worth more than a napkin just because it's a better made piece of paper, right? We value a $100 bill because it has the power to shape the world around us. With money, we can get security and comfort and pleasure and even influence over other people, right? That's the great promise and the great danger of mammon. It can seduce us into feeling like we are the ones in control, that we have power like God himself. See, mammon whispers to us the same promise that Satan did in the garden, saying, "You can be like God." But like the words of the snake, mammon's words ultimately are empty and deceiving. See, we were made for God, not to be God. And no amount of money will ever satisfy us or protect us. So what is the antidote to the deception of mammon? This is where Jesus gives us a lens through which to see clearly, and I call it the master lens. It says God must be the master of our money, or else money will be the master of us. This is the dichotomy that Jesus sets up. He says you can either serve God or you can serve mammon. I think sometimes even in Christian circles, we try to position ourselves as a third option, right? We try to serve God, yet be the ultimate decision makers over our finances. We tell God, "Yeah, God, we're with you all the way on the spiritual stuff, but you don't have to tell me what to do about my money. I got that under control." But Jesus doesn't say we are an option in the master equation. He says our role is to be one of a servant. And to be servants of God and not mammon, we must first recognize that God owns everything, including all of our stuff and all of everybody else's money and stuff. It's our responsibility to steward what he has given us for his kingdom and for his purposes. But there's more to this lens. You see, mammon is not the only Aramaic name that we find preserved in the New Testament. Over and over again, Jesus refers to God as Abba, which is a personal and intimate word for Father. So yes, God is our holy King and our Master, but he's also our Father who loves us and wants what's best for his kids. Unlike mammon, his promises to care for us and prosper us will not fail. This is so important that Jesus actually talks about this next in the Sermon on the Mount. And so our very own student director, Lewis, will be diving into this, and I encourage all of you to come back next week as we lean into that together. But today, as we look through this master lens, seeing God as both master and father, our financial decisions naturally will start to shift. When we see everything as God's, we shift from wanting to use it to build our own kingdom to building his kingdom. We move from seeking our own comfort to serving and caring for what he cares about, which is generosity towards other people. This is the view that frees us from the grip of mammon and puts our money in its rightful place. This lens also protects us from false theologies about money. It dismantles the prosperity gospel, which says that God is just a means to us getting more earthly treasure, which is ultimately just serving mammon, right? It also helps warn us to the pitfalls of asceticism, which is a philosophy that teaches that all money and possessions are inherently bad and can prevent us from using them as tools to serve God's kingdom. And ultimately, it also guards us against self-righteous giving. Because when we see everything as God's, we're able to say alongside King David, "Everything comes from you, God, and we have only given you what comes from your hand." When we see God as the master of our money, it prevents us and frees us from money having mastery over us. So that's the lens. But remember, there's a second component to these glasses, and it's a frame that reinforces the view. So let's jump back up to verse 19, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, based on this context, we know that when Jesus says to store up treasures in heaven, he's saying, "I want you to be generous to other people." That's the action that Jesus is talking about. But he's also raising another question, and that's one of desire. Do we really desire the treasures of heaven over the treasures of earth? Let me ask you a question. When's the last time that you've seen an advertisement for some kind of earthly treasure? Well, if you've used the internet or social media or television, you've probably seen at least one ad, right? But it's very likely that you haven't just seen one ad. No, no, no. Studies suggest that on average, the average American sees and notices 98 ads every single day. That's 98. And those are just the ads that we are consciously aware of. Data shows that on average, we are exposed to between 4 and 10,000 advertisements across all mediums every single day. That's a huge number, right? I didn't even know that many ads could fit within a 24-hour period. And what are all those advertisements designed to do? They're designed to get us to buy what they want to sell, right? Every day, we are inundated with a flood of sights and sounds that are intentionally designed to increase our desire to store up treasures on earth. On the flip side, when's the last time that you thought about heaven? Like, really imagined what our eternal home will be like. If you're like me, you probably don't think about it a whole lot. And in those rare moments where we do end up thinking about heaven, what is the mental picture that comes into mind? Pop culture tells us that heaven looks like this flat plain of clouds that is unbroken by anything except for maybe there's a gate or some kind of archway and there's maybe some flying babies flying around with playing harps, right? It sounds like a pretty weird and boring place compared to the exciting things of earth. And even if we don't really think that's what heaven is like, those of us who are followers of Jesus sometimes treat heaven just like an insurance policy, right? We tend to set it and then forget it. We go on living for the here and now. We'll be covered when we die, right? But Jesus teaches us to live with a different mindset. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's motivating us to shift our desires from the things of earth to the things of heaven. Jesus wants to form a heavenly frame around our vision, showing us that heaven's rewards are better than earth's riches. And when Jesus points us to heaven, he's not talking about some boring eternity on the clouds. In Revelation, we read that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that God will dwell on that new earth among his people. See, God created us to be physical beings, to be able to see and touch and taste and smell the world around us. And he put us on a physical earth on which to explore and experience. Heaven won't be a place that takes us away from that. It will be a place that restores the broken earth we know today to its intended state. In Romans, we read that all creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Imagine the best things on earth, the most magnificent views of mountains, the most delicious food, the finest clothes, the most magnificent architecture, and deep community. Imagine those things, but perfected, restored and redeemed and free from all sin, death, and decay. That sounds a lot more interesting than a plain of clouds, right? And that's not even the best part. You see, the new earth is the place we were created for, but ultimately we were made for a person. Remember, God himself will dwell with us on the new earth, and his presence will be the most magnificent, the most glorious, and the most fulfilling thing that we will ever experience. Revelation also says that in heaven, we won't even need the light of the sun or the moon, because the glory of God will literally illuminate everything that we see. What this means is that all of the wealth and the beauty and creatures of heaven will literally reflect his glory and his goodness. And those things won't become our idols anymore. Instead, they will be conduits through which we will experience more of the glory of God. See, we were made to enjoy and worship God with our whole being, our whole body, and all of our senses, including through created things. And I believe that's the purpose of storing up treasures in heaven. Whatever form they may take, our heavenly rewards are designed not to replace God, but to increase our capacity to enjoy God forever. This is a really important concept for us to grasp. But I will say that it is absolutely true that we cannot earn our way into heaven. That only comes by freely accepting the gift of Jesus Christ, by believing that he died and rose again, and that we choose to follow him as the king of our life. But for those of us who are in Christ, Scripture consistently teaches us that there will be different rewards in eternity that come from the way that we live out our faith during our lifetime. We read this in Corinthians. Paul writes, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." See, what we build on the foundation of our faith in Jesus matters, including how we use our money. At the end of our lifetime, our work and our treasure will be tested. Our God-honoring generosity will receive eternal rewards. But the treasures that we accumulate on earth, ultimately, they'll be burned up. We can't take them with us. In Christ, we will be saved and satisfied in him forever, but our capacities for joy may be different. I like the way that Pastor Randy Alcorn describes this with an analogy. He says, "A pint jar and a quart jar can both be full, but the larger jar contains more. Likewise, in heaven, all of us will be full of joy. But some may have a larger capacity for joy, having been stretched through their dependence on God in this life." See, salvation in Jesus is the gift of of a lifetime. That's the foundation for everything. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, he actually offers us the deal of a lifetime. In this life, we have the opportunity to take the money and possessions that he gave us in the first place and exchange them for heavenly treasures that expand our enjoyment of God for all eternity. It's kind of like exchanging napkins for $100 bills, right? We'd be foolish not to take that deal. And this should radically change the way that we see our money. I love the way that C.S. Lewis describes this. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. This is the heavenly frame that Jesus gives us to adjust our view of money. And when we see the true value of heavenly rewards compared to earthly riches, it motivates us to be radically generous and to take every opportunity we can to use our money for God's purposes and what he cares about most. And again, what does God care about most? It's people, right? Some of my proudest moments as a father are seeing my two-year-old daughter share a toy with her baby sister. It makes my heart smile to see her express love to her sister in that way, and I want to reward her for sharing. Our Father in heaven is the same way. Whenever we give what he gave us to serve the poor and the needy, to bless our community, and to allow more people to hear the gospel news, God wants to reward us for that. Now, when we talk about God's rewarding generosity, I think there might be a natural question that comes up. That question is, what if I myself don't have a lot of money to give? What if I'm barely scraping by as it is? Will the people who have more money in this life and are able to give higher amounts, will they have more opportunity to store up treasure in heaven than I do? Well, there's a scene in the Gospels where Jesus is sitting with his disciples in the temple, and they're watching people bring in their offerings. You know, several people come in, and they put in lots and lots into the temple treasury. But then an old widow comes in, and she drops in just 2 copper coins. And this is what Jesus says. He says, I tell you the truth. The poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions, for they gave a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is giving everything she had to live on. Here's what Jesus is telling us about God's economy. God rewards the size of our faith, not the size of our gift. God isn't interested in the number of commas or zeros on the check. He cares about how much we are willing to entrust to him. And that means that any of us, no matter how little or how much money we have, can store up vast amount of treasure in heaven. In fact, in other places, Jesus actually says that those of us who have more money will actually have a harder time doing this than those with less. You know, if we ever get to a point where we feel like we're comfortable with the amount of money that we're giving, it's probably a sign that we are holding more for ourselves than we are entrusting to God. But all of this isn't just about future rewards. It's also what this does to our hearts right now. There's one final verse in this section that closes the reinforcing loop of the heavenly frame. In verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is a really powerful principle. The more we invest in the treasure, the more we will care about it. For anyone here who owns a car or a house or anything expensive, you know how this works, right? You buy the initial thing, but then you got to invest more time and even more money in order to keep that thing useful, in order to keep it safe, in order to keep it insured, right? And the more earthly treasures we accumulate, the more our hearts and our focus will naturally be on earthly things. But if we invest in heavenly treasures, our hearts will naturally follow, deepening our relationship with God and our desire for his kingdom. Now, if you know me, you know I love a good diagram. So I had a little bit of fun with this and drew one up for us to look at how this all comes together. Let's start by looking at what Jesus teaches us about the worldly view of money. It starts by looking through the lens that I am the master of my own money. Get the slide, mate? There it is. Which Jesus says really means that mammon is the master of us. Then the world advertises to us the allure and the power of earthly things. And as we give them our attention, our desire for earthly riches grows. And so do we. So what do we naturally do? We spend. We consume. We accumulate for ourselves treasures on earth. But inevitably, our enjoyment of earthly treasures cannot last. The new things we buy become old. Moths and vermin destroy, thieves come in and steal, or maybe at the end of our lifetime, we realize we can't take it with us. However it happens, we're eventually left unfulfilled, and our hearts desire more earthly treasure to fill the gap. And so the cycle continues. Now let's contrast this with the other view that Jesus gives us. This starts by looking through the master lens, which focuses on the truth that God owns everything and we are the stewards of his resources. From there, Jesus points us towards heaven, which is the new earth and our eternal home. He wants to motivate us to desire heavenly rewards. And out of that desire outflows radical generosity, where we sacrificially give the excess resources God provides us to serve those in need around us. And Jesus says when we do this, we actually are storing up treasures in heaven that will never fade. And as a result, our enjoyment in God increases now and forever. Again, if our treasure is in heaven, there our hearts will be also, which leads us to desire even more heavenly things. These are the two views of money that Jesus is putting before us. On one side, we have the lens of mammon that is reinforced by a desire to have more and more earthly treasures. On the other side, we have the lens of God that is reinforced by a desire to gain more heavenly rewards. So this brings us back to our original question. How healthy are your eyes? Which lens do you look through? Which frame motivates you? Is the way you view money filling you with darkness, or is it filling you with light? At this time, I'd love to invite the worship team to come up. And as they do, I'd love for us to consider what Jesus is putting before us today. Remember, how we view our money determines what we do with our money. So until we see money through the right lens and the right frame, all of our attempts to change our behavior will ultimately feel like a chore, right? Jesus doesn't start by giving us a list of rules and requirements here. He starts by giving us a new pair of glasses. And when we truly see God as the owner of everything and as his trusted stewards, and when we truly see heaven as the greater, more lasting treasure, the practical questions start to answer themselves. You know, the how much of tithing and giving starts to change from a question of religious duty to one of being in joyful partnership with God. It stops being about what you have to give and becomes about what you get to invest in an eternal kingdom. When our heart is captivated by the treasure of heaven, our hands start to open freely with the treasures of earth. And this is the freedom that Jesus offers us. This is what it means for our whole body to be filled with light. Well, I'd love to pray for all of us in all of this. But first, I just want to acknowledge that there may be someone here where the question in your mind is not, what do I treasure, but am I treasured? You know, if you're feeling broken or messy or disqualified, you should know this. You know how much something is valued by the price somebody is willing to pay for it. And God looked at you and said you were worth the highest price imaginable, the life of his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And that's what the cross is. It's not just a historical event, but it's a divine transaction. It's God looking at you and saying, you are worth it. And he paid the price for all of our debt and our sin so that we could be welcomed back into his family, not as servants who have to earn our keep, but as kids who are dearly loved by their father. That's where all of this starts. That's the foundation. It's in faith in Jesus. So if you've never taken the opportunity to step into that freedom today, to accept the gift of Jesus for salvation, I'd just love to start by praying for you. I'd love to give you some words to pray where you can accept that freedom today. Let's bow our heads together. Father, for those who are here, who are feeling the tug of your love, God, who are seeing the opportunity to step into your family, into freedom, God, with those people we pray, Lord, I believe in Jesus. I believe that you died and rose again. I believe that you paid the price for my sins. And now, Jesus, I commit to follow you for the rest of my days here on earth and for all eternity. Say amen to that prayer. And Lord, for all of us here, God, give us eyes to see. God, help us to see the money and possessions of this world the way that you see them, as provision and as tools for us to love other people and to serve you, God. Lord, protect us from the sneaky promises of mammon. Help us to trust you as our God and as our Father. Lord, help us to see the greater things of heaven. Help us to desire our eternal home where we will dwell with you forever. And help our hearts to be fixed on that. So here in this life, we can trust you and love other people like you called us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.